All right, so we will be in Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are not of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name shall be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and her beloved, who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's all stand and we'll pray and worship.
Romans chapter 9, much like what I emphasized in the past few weeks in chapter 8, tend to represent part of the ground zero of the Calvinist movement. the take on this chapter for the Calvinist movement, for these folks, is the proof, quote unquote, of the doctrine of unconditional election. You may feel this is something that is not in your purview, but I assure you it is. Whether you are aware of it, it is in our world, it is part of our culture, and you're going to come across it. The main idea behind unconditional election is that God chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved. The only way a person can become saved, according to this doctrine, is by being chosen by God. And if you're not so chosen, you are not eligible for salvation. This means that God has already, as we sit here today, has already picked out those he wants. And furthermore, those that he wants, they, again, according to this doctrine, they have to become a Christian, and they will not get the option to say no. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. Google TULIP. Okay? T-U, TULIP. Okay, that stands for all five main points of Calvinism. Everyone else that has not been chosen, everyone else that has not been then therefore forced to come to Christ, they don't get a choice to say yes, and they are lost because he says so. So the people who he has chosen to save, they are known in this circle as the elect. This doctrine, of course, is a source of much conflict, and certainly for obvious reasons. This doctrine is fueled, at least in part, by this chapter 9 of the book of Romans. See, the understanding herein is that Paul, in this chapter, is painting a picture of a God who has chosen Bob for salvation and for eternal life and condemned Mary to hell without a chance for her to get on the salvation bus. And further, the idea that they would present herein is that God has the right to do so, and that's that. But the only problem is that that's not what this chapter is about. And I certainly don't need a degree from Dallas Seminary to see that clearly. Sadly, because of preconceptions, in other words, I have an idea, I enter into a passage of Scripture, and then I basically torture that text to say what it is that I came into that Scripture believing. Because of those preconceptions, they miss out on an incredible truth that is so richly presented in this chapter. So bear with me today, all right? Now, this chapter is not about individual selection, despite what they would like you to believe. It is not about individual selection or election. It's rather about corporate selection. It's not about choosing Bob and chucking Mary. It's about him choosing the Jews as a nation, as a people, and then temporarily setting them aside to pour out his favor upon the Gentiles. And that's us, at least most of us. Now, please note, I said temporary, that temporary focus, for the purposes of what we call the church age. That's what we're living in today. But the people, his chosen people, is still the nation of Israel, and they will play a huge and significant part in the last day's events, which is another message for another day. So, he has poured out his blessings now upon us, upon the people of the Gentiles. That's all of the nations that are not Jewish. But even that choice, okay, even that by him is not emphatic. It's not so absolute to mean that now all the people of Jewish descent, well, they are bound to hell with no chance of redemption because they're Jews either. And nor does it mean that because I'm a Gentile, I'm automatically given a seat in, you know, first class on the way to heaven. It's imperative that we all learn as Christians to interpret Scripture in light of the context. What's it say before? What's it say after? Don't be snacking. Don't be plucking passages out of Scripture. And furthermore, we also need to remember just who he's talking to here. Okay? Certainly, to some extent, we're reading somebody else's mail. It has application to our lives, absolutely, and God intended that to happen. But remember who he is specifically writing this letter to. To a nation of Jews. A nation of Jews that are now coming to terms, or at least trying to come to terms, with the fact that God is now coming out, if you will, for the nation of non-Jews. Bringing redemption and a relationship to them also. Now, that may be an extraneous issue for us today, but let me tell you, for the average Jew in Paul's day, and maybe the average Orthodox Jew in our day, well, this chapter could very well start a riot. This is not something you'd want to say when you're in a room full of Jews. They might just stone you to death, as Paul found out. Paul begins chapter 9 speaking with words of heartbreak. Certainly, reading it even all these years later, you can catch that wave of passion and compassion. Paul had, throughout his ministry, regularly been accused of being an enemy of the Jewish people. That's right, the Jew of Jews, as he called himself. Orthodox as they come. Schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, the highest, most revered Jewish teacher of his day, the youngest Pharisee ever. This man was a very successful Jew, only to have a meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then eventually, in great irony, be called to take the message not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Never let it be said that our God has no sense of humor. Here he speaks with a real agony, however, over the state of his blood brethren. Paul was pleading for his nation to trust God and to trust him. The Jews had called Paul a false prophet, and they called him a liar. Why? Well, essentially, because unlike the modern Calvinist of our day, he was actually preaching a love and a salvation for all men, not just the Jews alone. As we go through and as we break apart this chapter, what you're going to be seeing up on the board is not the New King James, which generally we read up here. I don't get crazy about biblical versions. But what you're seeing up here is Living Bible, because I want you to understand. Okay? Verse 1 through 3 of our text says, "With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness," Paul is saying. "My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. And I would be willing to forever be cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." So Paul here, he comes out of his corner and he's seeking very much to be clear and emphatic. His emphasis here is on the fact that he's telling the absolute truth. All, you know, this, I guess I could say, after all, this passion, this calling, this desire in him is not a baseless plea on his behalf. He's not like saying, "Believe me, just believe me." We know we've been here, at least those of us that have. We know this isn't some sort of "I love the Jews, so trust me" kind of thing. In fact, he had already presented his case now for 8 chapters of the book of Romans, of which we have methodically worked our way through. And he has proven that he is telling the truth, but he did so with facts and figures, not just desperation, not just some passion and compassion. I mean, he laid out the facts throughout this whole letter, especially throughout chapter 8. Paul had argued and very clearly established his position. If you've paid attention, you know that his argument was solid. He spoke all the way back how the Jews and the non-Jews alike were sinners, that both were in need of redemption. He spoke of how man was saved by faith and not by Jewish works. Even their main man, Abraham, had proven that truth. I mean, he went back and he began to critique a little bit about Abraham's life. Abraham did not earn his way into the club. He was brought in by faith, just like the Gentiles. Paul went so far as to reach back even to the beginning, back all the way to the garden, and he painted a portrait of God's ultimate plan of salvation that was, even then, for all men. God had that plan, and he had it from word go. Paul was specific as to the law of works on the one hand and the law of grace on the other. How it was that they were no longer under the law of works because of Christ. And yet some of us sitting here this morning are still under the law of works. We're still trying to be right with God by what we do. Earning our way. He spoke of how the law was dead because the marriage to the law was over. Chapter 8. We took 3 weeks in that chapter. And in that chapter, Paul tied it all up with a ribbon and he slid it across the table. There it is. And we're just left with a clarity of awe and wonder as we come to the end of chapter 8. Now in chapter 9, because of what he said for 8 chapters, Paul is spilling his heart. He's telling his Jewish brethren that he loved them. So he begins here with a plea of, guys, are you hearing me? I understand that when I come to the pulpit here on Sundays and often on Wednesdays, I still have that same passion. Are you hearing me? We come to church for so many different reasons, and some we're here because we figure that we garnish favor with God because we're in church, and because I'm in church, then God will let me go to heaven, and because I'm in church, God's going to love me, and he's going to think I'm part of the group, and so, you know, we all can just kind of go in as a herd, and we're here for a lot of reasons, and my passion is the same as Paul's when I want to just say, are you hearing me on this? And ultimately, Paul is saying, all of this because I love you as my own flesh and blood. He's saying, as I am, that I'm not getting anything monetarily or beneficial out of what I am telling you here. Paul is saying, look, I don't have any dog in this race except my bond and my love for you as my people, as my brethren. Paul, he had come from such a start. I mean, it's amazing to think of what occurred and how he found Christ there on the Damascus Road. He came to a very profound truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he desired nothing more and then for his brethren to find that same joy and that same peace and salvation that he had come to know. And he went so far, please note this, he went so far as to take a position here that if he could, he would give up his own eternal salvation for the sake of his brethren. In other words, he's telling God, look, God, if it's good for you, I will go to hell for eternity if you let my brethren come to you. Few men in history, I think, have ever loved with that kind of love. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Amen. Moses was also one of these men, like Paul. In Exodus 32, verses 30 through 32, he asked God for that same impossible scenario that Paul is asking for here. He said he would give his own life and his own standing with God for redemption of his people. So both Paul and Moses here, as well as others who have been called by God throughout the ages, they have known what it meant to love those they ministered to. Maybe that's hard for you to imagine. Without such love, I think we that are in the ministry are going to fail to lead the lost to Christ. I think without that kind of love, sooner or later, you're going to pack it in as a minister, as a pastor. Sooner or later, you're just going to go home to something more comfortable, less dangerous, and certainly less costly. Verse 4 of our text says, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them. He gave them his law. This is speaking of the Jewish race. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him, of receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are their ancestors. And Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. You need to know today that from the totality of the Old Testament scripture, we need to acknowledge here today that the Jews are God's chosen people. There is no room for anti-Semitism in a Christian's life. Be very careful, Christian. The Bible speaks of the fact that a friend of my people is my friend, and an enemy of my people is my enemy. So be very careful on this matter. I'm not saying they're perfect politically. I'm not saying everything's rosy over there today, but I will tell you just the same, they are God's chosen people, and I would not want to mess with them. Not because of their God and not because of their weapons. I assure you, American, there is one country on earth that we don't want to ever fight, and it's Israel. Little teeny tiny Israel is very mighty. Please note the word chosen. That's important to what we are talking about this week and next. Chosen. God chose them. Therefore, we must acknowledge he therefore did not choose others. That's hence the essence of being, of choosing. I choose this one. I do not choose this one. And he has, in fact, proved that repeatedly throughout history. Again, the Jews have been and are and will forever be God's chosen people. But please note this important caveat here, okay? He chose the Jews for favor, apparently for absolutely no particular reason whatsoever. None. And he... But he did not choose the rest of us to burn in hell for no particular reason. He didn't say, well, I'm just randomly picking the Jews and all the rest of you guys, you're lost. That's not what the scripture says. And that's an important aspect to note when we understand God's picture that is being painted here by the Apostle Paul. Why did God choose the Jews over others? Well, the Bible tells us that his choice of Israel had nothing to do with merit. It was not because they were more numerous than other people in the world, because in fact they were the least. It's Deuteronomy 7:7. Little teeny tiny country, little tiny group of people. And he certainly didn't pick them because Israel was more sensitive to God than other nations. We know enough about the Old Testament history to know that. If you've read any about the whole Old Testament, it's not like you're going to go, oh, yes, man, these guys are really into God. Actually, no, they were constantly in trouble, building idols, just doing crazy stuff. Even though God called her by name, Isaiah 45:4 says that Israel did not know him. They did not know him. At least they didn't want to know him. And it wasn't because Israel was more righteous than other nations. When God confirmed his promise of land to the Jews, the promised land, he reminded them, Deuteronomy 9, 6, and 7, he reminded them that they were a rebellious and stiff-necked people. What do we gather from this? This wasn't a bunch of winners. This wasn't the champion. This wasn't the golden boy, the champion, the 10-to-1 odds horse. No, no. Everything would have said this wouldn't be the people and that common sense would say we should pick. If God chose to bless the nation of Israel, not because she was more populous or spiritually responsive or more righteous than other nations, just why did he choose the Jews? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge that certainly he had the sovereign right to do that, right? After all, he's God. And the good thing about being God is you get to do whatever you want to do. He's God. He made them. He chose them. He doesn't have to explain himself. In verse 21 of this chapter, it says in beautiful prose, it says, when a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? We may not like that, but he's the artist. And perhaps I think that passage, verse 21, reflects even a greater picture that we need to wrap our minds around this morning, a clearer answer, if you will, to that it appears here that God chose the Jewish nation simply as an expression of his grace and mercy. He did it to be an expression of the artist, according to this passage. An expression of the author, the builder. They would be, Israel, they would be, from start to finish, they would be a real-time living book in which to play out his plan of redemption and the reasons why he did thus so. See, it wasn't Israel. It wasn't who the actors were, it was the play that was on stage. I always joke around with Sharon, and it's like much of what we experience in the Christian realm, and certainly the Jewish world is an example of this, is an awful lot like high school musicals. You know, it's like they do the Sound of Music, or the Music Man, or something. They always do the same musicals. You ever notice that? It's the same musical over and over and over again in every school. It's just different actors. And that's very much what we're talking about here. It wasn't the actors that was important. It was the play that was on stage. It was what God was doing through, with, to, and against the nation of Israel that was trying to be communicated. Not that Israel was this biggest, baddest, most wonderful nation of people. They would be an example for us all. Now, to be sure, you look back and you'll see that Israel had received every edge that could be given to them. I mean, when God is parting a ocean, a sea in front of you so you can walk across and run from your enemies. Look, dude, you got it going on with God, okay? Yeah, if that's not an edge, I don't know what is. They had it all. Even the Messiah himself came from these people. They rejected him, but he was certainly one of their own. God tried time and time again, each time the chosen nation of Israel rejected him. Much like this nation, and much like the Gentile peoples. But the point and the storyline is following the Jews. Ultimately, after all the rejection, they ended up selling their birthright for a mess of porridge, and that's a whole other story, but that's the way it went down. So despite this centuries of saga, the Jewish nation ultimately rejected and still rejects Jesus as the Messiah, and thus rejects Christianity in totality. I don't know if you guys have ever met any Messianic Jews. They're usually a fired up bunch, by the way. We actually bought our church in Duluth from some Messianic Jews. Great bunch. We wanted to have a big pig roast, but then we remembered, oh, that's right. That's not going to go down. So we had a goat roast, and we roasted a goat, and they all came, and we had a blast. We had a big street party, and they all came. And we bought the church for them. They merged with a Messianic group over in Superior. And they're just wonderful. When the day came to close on the church, they came with the keys and just said, everything inside is yours. Just gave it all to us. Lock, stock, and barrel. It was turnkey. Walked in, we could have had a service. Sound equipment, toys, dishes, everything. Just like they just vanished. Good bunch of people. But that's Messianic. What's Messianic Jew? That's a Jew who believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We always say that those guys are saved in stereo. But ultimately, the Jewish nation as a whole, the Orthodox Jew, they reject Christianity. They reject Jesus as the Messiah. So it appears that God didn't just pick a winner. He could have. So here I am today, languishing in the land of the Gentiles because I'm not one of God's chosen. Is that the story I'm here to tell? Because if he chose the Jewish nation, not because of merit, they didn't win the race, they didn't get a better score, then why did they get first place in line? And you look at this today, with all the blessings in the whole story, it can seem, well, so unfair. And we in America, fairness, I think it's part of the national chant, isn't it? Verse 6 says, well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scripture says, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So now Paul, after going on for just a few verses there, he begins to now hone in, if you will, on the structural issue of this chapter. And he begins to clarify just what really was and is a Jew. Paul now effectively is going to pull the rug out from underneath the Jewish nation. And he's going to do that by declaring that just because someone was of racial descent from Abraham didn't in fact make him a real Jew. Throughout the early history of God's relationship with Israel, if you go back and you care to dig into it and look, you're going to see that God made some unconditional promises and he made conditional promises, okay? Unconditional. Dudes, I'm going to do this no matter what you do. We like those, okay? And he made a lot of promises like that. But he also made conditional promises. If you will, I will. If you don't, I won't. He made a lot of those too. And the Jewish nation now, the people of Israel, have been ever since then, because I think they still are even today, attempting to lay claim of the benefits of both of those while failing to stand and deliver. They're forgetting that some of those promises were conditional promises. If you do, I will, but if you don't, I won't. And they're wanting to embrace all of those promises as if they are unconditional promises, and that's not the way they read. The Jewish nation had been and still are trying to embrace both. Those things which held in them the idea that there was a spiritual Israel as much as there was a national Israel, the one of lineage and the one of blood. Now, You may be hearing all this morning going, I have the foggiest idea what this has got to do with me. Well, if you're a Christian today, everything. Because if you're not careful, you can read this and go, hey, Christian, you're Gentile and you're like from the West. You're out. You're not God's chosen. He chose the Jews and he didn't choose you. So you're out in the cold. And you need to understand this, or otherwise, how do you know that you aren't out in the cold and you're all just barking up the wrong tree here? And also, it's imperative to understand that God has always had a plan. And I have often from this pulpit compared it to a symphony. And the more you dig into the Word and the more you look at what he did from Genesis, from the garden on completely to the end, to Revelation, new kingdom and new earth, you look at this and like, that is brilliant. It's amazing. I mean, it's just, and then the cross was this moment that intense moment in the music. And then there was Easter morning, the crescendo. This chapter here not only is not the only place in Scripture that tells us what we're trying to get across here. Paul tells us boldly in Galatians 3:7 that the real children of Abraham are all those who put their faith in God. The real children of Abraham are all those who put their faith in God. So if you have a faith in God today, gee, you can not only claim to be a Christian, you can claim to be a Jew. We have the horn over there on the wall. By the way, those Messianic Jews up there, they gave us that. Pastor Justin up there said, we'll buy the church, but there's one caveat. You got to throw in the shofar horn. So he goes, okay. So he tells us here that it's all those who put their faith in God. So it's not just that you got the blood. That didn't make you a real Jew. Hey, listen, you need to understand today that what I'm sharing with you, what Paul is sharing in this chapter, you know, these are absolutely going to be fighting words for some people. But it's not like Paul just pulled this principle out of his hat. It's not like, I want it to be so, and so I'm going to throw it out there. The history of Israel itself presents this picture. And they do, and you need to know the story of Isaac and Jacob to understand this, but he presents this as a proof text. Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael. Isaac was chosen, not Ishmael. That was because Ishmael was the result of a purely carnal and fleshly desire. So the idea that Paul is presenting here is that if blood lineage was the only factor, well, then Ishmael's line would be included in all the scriptural Jewish promises, but it wasn't. Ishmael and Isaac, and who came first and who inherited, broke all the rules. All of this, you know, has served to be for many people in our country and many people around the world, maybe people even in this room. What happens is all of this has served to be a finger of condemnation towards the people of Israel. And usually the stuff that we attack in this mode on, it's been spoon-fed to us by somebody else. But the fact is that we have been so chosen just the same as they have. So you want to be careful. As they say, when you point, you got four pointed back at yourself. We could look at Israel and go, they totally screwed this thing up, man. I mean, God blessed them. God loved them. God gave them mercy and grace. Over and over, he did this. And they would not hear him. They didn't listen to the prophecy. Jesus Christ, what is it? You know, 360 some prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Hello, how do you miss 360 prophecies? Listen, that's just putting your fingers in your ears. And you're not listening. But they ignored all of that. And we can look and go, you're a bunch of idiots. How could that happen? But listen, all of us that are here today, all of us that count ourselves Christians, we have entered into the sheep gate, if you know the story, via Jesus Christ, okay? Via spiritual Israel, if you want. I want us to know here this morning that we are all in the same danger, because we seem to be falling to the very same trap that Israel fell to. If we are spiritual Israel, don't you think it would behoove us then to know and pay attention to what it means to be spiritual Israel? If we are spiritual Israel, if we have been grafted into the vine, another story, same subject, if we have been brought into the fold undeservingly, without the bloodline, without the heritage, only by the grace of God, if we have been brought in all of that, but we are spiritual Israel, don't you think it would be a good idea for us to understand what the conditions are to the conditional promises that we are now inheriting? We can go, God told you, you totally messed it up. Really? Do you know what the conditional promises are to God? Do you know what it was that God said, if you will, I will? No? Well, then aren't we in the same boat as Israel? Aren't we just doing the same thing they did? Just going down the same road, same bit of history. I think often we that are within the church family today, we're so quick to point out the error of the average Jew, that the missteps of Israel, if you will, without seeing that we can and we so often do make the same mistake. So, let's just stop and look at it for a second. What makes a child of God? What conditional issues and promises make true Israel? What's part of our conditional promise? Well, there's many. I'll just give you a couple here. The first one, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, says the first one of the conditional is obedience. Oh, we want to cry, oh, I'm under grace, I'm under grace, I'm in grace, man, I'm under grace. We squeal that. Really? You're avoiding and ignoring vast segments of Scripture. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Hard to misunderstand that. The passage in Corinthians says, I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. The speaking of the wilderness experience, right? Moved ahead of them. All of them walked through the sea on dry ground. So God was involved moving ahead of them in this cloud. During the day, follow the cloud. And then, at night, he would move them along, and the ocean parted to save them from Pharaoh. It says, in the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. I mean, God was manifesting himself in their presence. He was doing great things for them and with them. It says all of them ate that same spiritual food. They were all part of the same club, the same church, if you will. All of them drank the same spiritual water. They're, again, all part of the same corporate environment. They drank from the same spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. What a parade. What a testimony of God's presence. Verse 5, yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Apparently it didn't matter what group they were traveling with. Apparently it didn't matter God's manifest, the miraculous that he was doing. And if you're sitting in a pew in this church this morning, and you think it matters to God where you're sitting, you need to wake up. We're not all going to go into heaven in one big corporate group. That is fiction. And I still sense, oh, well, I'll just keep coming to church. When there are some whose lives just say, obedience. Really? Are you obeying? Does the Bible tell us clearly we are to serve? And if you're not, you're being disobedient. their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Why is it that we think, well, I know he did it to all of his chosen people, but he won't do it to me. And serving is one aspect. Obedience, conditional. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And the list goes on and on and on. Second one, John 4, 19 through 24, speaks of how we worship and whether our worship is spiritual, whether it's real, whether it's tangible, or whether I just stand with everybody else and sing the songs. What's it say? Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans, Gentiles, claim it is here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem or that church or this church or the church down the street. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. The salvation comes through the Jews, but the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, it's funny, so many of us, we hear the word worship and we think, oh, singing songs at church. Guys, it's so much more than that. Did anyone have a moment of worship this morning on the way to church to see that moon over in the west? Took my breath away. The only thing I think of was, I wasn't thinking, wow, cool moon. I'm thinking, oh, wow, God. You just wanted to stop in the middle of the road and get out of the car and applaud. Springs in the air. This is the season for worship. Our state flowers are trillum. It's wonderful when they all grow. There's nothing green yet, but all through the woods, there's white flowers coming up all over. Oh, God. Spirit and truth, honesty, truth. It's not something we handle very well as Christians, truth. And then lastly, I gave you three here. One has to receive him, to trust Christ to save them. That speaks of the condition of a relationship, a dependency and a surrender. John 1:12 says, but to all who believe him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Do you believe today that you are a child of God? The condition here is that you believed him and you have accepted him. And listen, guys, good thing you're sitting down, because you need to understand the magnitude of what that's saying. If I believe him, I believe everything he ever said. I believe everything he ever said. And I have accepted everything he ever said and ever was. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you believe that, and have you accepted that? Conditional. This is just a few of conditional promises. There's a lot of unconditional ones. What's an unconditional one? I will always love you. No matter what, I will always love you. And as long as you're breathing, my door is open, unconditional. You can always come to him. Once you stop breathing, okay, the show's over. There's a lot of really great unconditional promises, but there are conditional ones too, just like with the Jews. You see, gang, being of Jewish lineage and living in Jerusalem doesn't make you a Jew, not according to God. Knowing the Talmud, eating kosher, doesn't make you a Jew. But going to church and doing religious things doesn't make you a Christian either. Both of these things involve more than what you do. It involves who you are. Who are you this morning? Isn't this not a matter of just doing, but it's a matter of being? We're good at doing, aren't we? We can wrap our minds around doing. Being's harder. See, gang, it's not just a matter of doing born again. You must be born again. And maybe you feel that all this just doesn't seem fair. Paul's point, and I hope you're catching it, and we'll have more next week. The point in this is God is more than fair. You want God to be fair? Because if he's fair, we're all dead. If he's fair, we're all condemned to an eternity in hell. That's fair. See, how do you figure that? So you're not a sinner? You haven't turned away from God? Because he says all of us have, according to the word of God. So I'm going to go with the Bible on this. I know I have. Even as a born-again individual. So you're done sinning? No more sinning? Are you going to get through the day without sinning? I wouldn't put any money on that, on any of you. Me either. What's fair about that? If you want God to be fair, then we're lost. God's very unfair. I'm thankful that he is. We'll talk some more about this next week. Let's stand. Music team, come forward.